Now, before we come to the purpose of this evening, it would be quite wrong of me to be speaking about Australia and not to thank you all for your prayers and for the care you took of Claire and the children. It was a long time for me to be away enjoying unbroken nights, and they were very appreciative of the many of you who showed support in one form or another, so thank you all very much indeed. But now tonight, and for this summer term, we're going to be looking at this short letter of John's. You'll find it, if you have a church Bible, on page 221 of the New Testament sections, and it'll be good to have it open in front of us. Tonight is something of a preview, of an introduction to the book, and you'll find some notes which may help you either stay awake or catch up if you didn't succeed in front of you, and it may be good to have those in your Bibles as well. See, I don't know how you feel when you go to your bookcase and you sort of look down the titles and pick one out to start reading it. There may be a whole mixture of reactions as you open it up. You may be rather nervous, wondering whether it's going to be worth the effort. You may be rather excited because you've read the author before, and if it's as good as the last one, well, then you won't sleep much for a few nights. You may be puzzled as you turn the first few pages because you can't really get the hang of it. You may be eager because it's a subject you're longing to know about. We can have all kinds of reactions, can't we, when we're face to face with a new book. And I must confess that this is the first time that I've dared to look seriously at 1 John. I knew it was meant to be a reassuring book. Everyone always told me that John was writing to reassure Christians, and so it is. We'll see traces of it even in the few verses we look at this evening. But you'll discover it's full of things that we can know as Christians. Not least the one that I've given reference to there, chapter 5, verse 13. Well, this might be a good summary verse for the letter. So let's know what we'll discover. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, that's worth a summer's study, isn't it? Here's a verse, and presumably here's a letter, that's going to make it crystal clear to us that we're not meant to be left in doubt about our eternal future. Yes, I knew it was meant to be reassuring, but unfortunately I'd read bits and pieces of it, and I knew that it could also be very disturbing. And it's that as well. You see, I was brought up on a teaching on assurance that told me that I needed to trust in the promise of what God did for me on the cross. And perfectly right and proper it is to do that. I thank God for that teaching. But 1 John isn't as simple, and nor will it let me off so lightly. You see, I knew I was going to discover sooner or later verses like chapter 3, verse 6. And if you're looking for some nice, consoling reassurance, you won't find it. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. That's a disturbing verse, isn't it? I think I've got about 3 weeks to discover what it means, and you'll need to come back in 3 weeks' time if you want to discover what it means for yourselves. Or what about verse 17 of the same chapter? That can be just as disturbing for slightly different reasons. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. And I knew these verses were around there somewhere or other, and I was rather worried that it wouldn't actually achieve its purpose if it was meant to reassure me. So I want to confess to you that I came to this letter rather nervously and hesitantly. This is, as I say, the first time I've dared to study it seriously. So here's some of the preliminaries of my discoveries. The cause of the letter, first of all. I think it's always worth discovering why someone has bothered to write a letter or write a book before we study it. You see, John was not writing for the local reference library. We really do need to get out of our heads, when we come to studying the Bible, the notion that the authors wrote a series of books that could be put up on the shelves alongside the Encyclopedia Britannica that you could take down when you were worried about some abstruse point or other and you could dig up the information there. Now, that isn't why he wrote. It wasn't some clinical textbook written into a vacuum. He was spurred to put pen to paper for a particular reason. And you'll discover it if you turn to chapter 2 and verse 19. He's writing to a divided congregation. He's speaking of people who went out from us, he says, but they were not of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain they all are not of us. Yes, there's an awkward position he's writing into. There's been a split. And actually, the apostle says it's rather a good thing there was a split. He's writing to a Christian community who are facing the challenge, if you look back one verse to verse 18, of many antichrists. They've come, he says. Or on to verse 26, many deceivers. I write this to you about those who would deceive you. That's the context in which he writes to reassure this congregation. Or better, to make sure that they stay on course. Because you see, these deceivers and these antichrists, they've not abandoned Christianity. Or at least, they've not professed to abandon it. In fact, quite the contrary. They're trumpeting aloud claims that they really do know God. Seems perfectly plain as you read the letter that that's the kind of group he's writing against. They're making big claims for their knowledge of God and their relationship with God and their walk with Him, and yet their knowledge has led them to a different doctrine. Especially about Jesus. At least if you look up those references, it seems to be the only conclusion you can draw from why John is so insistent about what people make of Jesus. It's led them to a different lifestyle. Especially their indifference to sin. See, look at chapter 2, verse 4, to get a flavor of it. He who says, I know him. That was the catchphrase of these defectors. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. They seem to think they could say, I know him, and pay no attention to what his commands were. It led to a different lifestyle, especially in terms of their indifference to love. Love of the brethren. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. He who says he's in the light, here's the claim again, and hates his brother, is actually in the darkness still. Well, this week I was given two or three reminders of why we might need to study this kind of a letter and this kind of a writing, this kind of encouragement to stay on course. None of them were necessarily speaking of the exact detailed situation that John was writing into, and yet some of the broad principles and the questions they raised in my mind seem to me to be the kind of question that John is anticipating his readers will have in their mind. Early in the week I was speaking with someone who moves in these circles, and he said to me, Hugh, I think that 1990 in the UK will be seen to be the year of the prophet. We'll have a new emphasis on prophecy. We'll have a new bunch of prophets who will come over and teach us things. And we'll need to sort out our understanding of prophecy. Well, that's just what's happening in John's letters. They're going to need to learn how to test the spirits, we'll discover at the beginning of chapter 4, to see whether they're of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, he writes. And when people speak, as prophets do, as if they're in the know, It can be very unsettling if their message is not the truth. I thought, yes, well, if he's right, we'll need to do work there. Or then I was at a clergy conference, and an area dean stood up and announced that in the London diocese, most inner-city parishes are run by gay or lesbian ministers. He explicitly identified himself as one, and he said that his practice now was to encourage suitable candidates, if he thought they were suitable for the ordained ministry, to lie at the selection conferences on issues of their sexual orientation, if they were likely not to get through because of it. Now, he certainly has an aura of confidence about God's wishes in this area of lifestyle when he speaks. Is he good grounds for it? Let me make quite plain that that is not actually the issue of lifestyle in John's letter. That's one of loving the brethren. But here's someone who's knowing God and is speaking of a lifestyle that's very different from what traditionally has been the Christian position. And I got back on Friday night, I turned on the television and found myself watching one of what I imagine will be innumerable programs on who the next Archbishop of Canterbury might be. And I caught the last glimpses of it, and there was an interview with the Archbishop of York, who was being asked questions about his beliefs on Jesus, and in particular whether he believed in the virgin birth or the resurrection, and just how literally and seriously he took those beliefs. I've got to confess that watching him, he seemed highly uncomfortable. There were long pauses before he would answer any of the questions. It was quite clear that he wouldn't say yes. It was also clear that he didn't want to say no. And after much hesitation, he said things along these lines: "I'm very happy to take what the creeds say. As a symbol of the way God deals with humanity, as a symbol of the new beginning in Christ, yes, I do believe in the virgin birth. What it means biologically, I don't know. I don't believe anyone else knows or can know." Is he right? Does he really know that that's the position to be in? I mean, he's an archbishop. Presumably there must be some credence given to that. Well, we might sit here comfortably. We can keep those people at an arm's length. But imagine that people with any of those kind of views had gone out from our congregation. Imagine, more specifically, that many had followed them. Now, then wouldn't you value a letter that came telling you how to stay on course? That seems to me to be the kind of situation that John's writing into. And I don't think his guidelines will come amiss for us 2,000 years later. The cause of the letter. This divided congregation, this false teaching which claims to know God, and yet seems to have essential differences. So let's come to the very beginning of his letter. We'll settle down at the beginning of chapter 1 now. And we're just going to be studying this opening paragraph tonight. Let me read it to you. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing this that our joy may be complete." Well, there's this strangely anonymous opening. I think only Hebrews of the New Testament letters fails to reveal the author's name. It's a complicated sentence in the original. You don't get the main verb until down in verse 3. And yet I believe that this is as fiercely combative a paragraph as the boldest of Paul's opening gambits. Remember his letter to the Galatians? And he opened it on as fierce a note as he'd continue. "Paul, an apostle," he began, "not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Well, just as Paul there is laying out his credentials, so I believe John is doing it here. He's giving the reasons why he's entitled to write with authority into this disputed situation. And very impressive they are too. Look at them. There's the authority of his personal experience. You see, he speaks of the word of life at the end of verse 1, and at first sight, that seems to be referring to Jesus. It would fit in with his gospel beginning if it did, wouldn't it? You remember, he begins his gospel saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word," as we read on, we discover, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And he says here that this word of life, we've heard, we've seen with our eyes. And he goes on, and you can't notice the change of tense here, but he's not just speaking of a past possession with the last two verbs, it's of specific incidents of the past we've looked upon and touched with our hands. The word for looked upon isn't the same as the one for seeing. It doesn't mean just to notice. It actually means to see with understanding, to take on board the meaning or the significance of something, to look in that manner. I think it may well be he's thinking back to that first Easter Sunday morning as he describes it in his gospel. You remember when the women come with the news of the empty tomb, Peter and John go running towards it. And John records in chapter 20 of his gospel how he gets there first and he sees. And Peter comes running up behind, probably a little out of breath, and rushes straight past him inside the tomb, and he sees the grave clothes. Flattened and the headbands all neatly wrapped. And then John steps in after Peter. And he takes in what's there. And we read, he saw and believed. And it's that very same word for seeing that's used in John's gospel there and in John's letter here. We've looked upon, we've understood, we know the significance. We've touched with our hands. It's a word that's used for groping after, like some blind man might do to feel out an object. So it's got also the sense of examining closely. Well, who knows what particular incident he was thinking of. But it's a vivid way, this first verse, isn't it, of saying that John has the right to speak. Here is one with knowledge, if that's what we're after. We were there, he's able to say, when the eternal God was made flesh. See, notice how he begins, that which was from the beginning. You can go back as far as you like in time. And still this word of life was there. But when the eternal broke into time, when that moment came when the divine could be heard and seen and touched. Well, John says, I heard, I saw, I looked upon, I touched. And we were there. Now, who's talking about knowing God and knowing this life? Hasn't someone who can write verse 1, the credentials, to write with authority into that kind of dispute? Or again, from these verses, it's clear he has the authority of a commission. Look at verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Those words of testify and proclaim, they're the language of commissioned people. Here was an experience that was not to be monopolized, but passed on. This life, you'll notice how that's the word that John picks up. It's the word of life, and then the life, and then eternal life. This life was not for hoarding, but for spreading. Now it's time to confess to a difficulty. See, I said at first sight, the word of life might appear to be speaking of Jesus. Well, if it does that at first sight, at second sight, we run into the difficulty that all the time, it's referred to not as a he, but an it. The pronouns are very distinctly neuter. Very definitely, very deliberately, that which was from the beginning. Which we've heard, which we've seen, which we've looked upon. Verse 3, that which we've seen. As if it's not a person, but a thing or a message that John is speaking about. See, it doesn't quite fit either picture exactly, does it? I mean, if it's a message, how do you see and touch a message? But then if it's Jesus, why isn't he and not it? Well, I think we've come across one of John's trademarks here. He loves to be ambiguous, not in the sense of confusing, but in the sense of leaving two valid meanings hanging in the air for us. And I believe that there's a double meaning here. That the word of life speaks both of Jesus and the gospel message. We know not to divorce the two. And John writes as if the words and the person were one. As if the message has the power for life that Jesus has. We know, don't we, sometimes how a word and a thing can actually be identical. You know, that relationship you started up. And you've gone through all those exciting early moments. You've held hands. And you've gone a little further. Lips have touched. And it's gone on for many months. And finally the day arrives. And rather nervously you pull out of your pocket this ring. And you produce it. And you might remember to say, I love you as well. But which carries the force, the ring or the words? They're identical, aren't they? It's like that here, isn't it? Is Jesus the word of life or is the gospel the word of life? They're identical, aren't they? In the way in which John's using them. And he's indeed commissioned to testify and to proclaim this word of life because... Well, because the we of these verses is not an inclusive word. He's not including in the we of these verses the group of all Christian believers. Now, he's speaking of the apostolic band. It's only the apostles who can speak like this. This kind of eyewitness testimony is their hallmark. I think this is our last reference out of John's letter, so let's make this one excursion back to the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 1. It's page 112. See, here's the scene after the resurrection, and Jesus is ascended, and they're making up the numbers of the apostolic band to replace Judas. And here are the credentials needed to join this particular witnessing team. Peter is speaking, and in verse 21 he says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." See, Peter is insisting that this replacement must be able to say, well, exactly the kind of thing that John says as he introduces his letter. He must be able to speak with that kind of testimony. The apostles alone have this exclusive knowledge, if that's how you want to put it. But they're commissioned to pass it on. Now notice, if you've not turned over the page, we're on the second side of the notes here. Notice the pattern of revelation as we come back to 1 John. See, it goes in the direction of the arrows there, from God to the apostles. That's what verse 2 is saying. The life was made manifest. We saw it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. By the way, if we believe these verses, I hope we understand how outrageous it is when people speak, as they sometimes do, as if God had left us in the dark about himself. As if somehow or other the best thing we could do is just to sort of pick up a few clues and hope. No, says John, quite the contrary. God has made life manifest indeed. He didn't just leave a note about it. He's allowed himself to be treated like a museum piece, handled, examined from every possible angle. And John is saying that the word of life we're preaching isn't something we made up. We're only passing on what's been given, what's been manifested to us, revealed to us. He says, we got the chance to examine this life thoroughly. We got the chance to hear and know this message, this word of life, precisely. We know it. We've been commissioned to proclaim it. That's why we can speak and write into this situation. Those are his credentials. So thirdly and lastly, the purpose of writing this letter. Here's verse 3, and here's, of course, the last bit of the pattern of revelation. It went from God to the apostles, and then, look, verse 3, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. That's how the message got out to the readers of John's letters. It's actually how the message has got out to any of us. It all originated as the apostles proclaimed the gospel. And he goes on to spell out why he's writing this particular letter, what his hopes are for it. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The aim is fellowship. We'll see as we go on that this stress of fellowship and of unity and of love together is a particularly strong one in John's writing. Many of the commentators think that that's the major point he's making in this verse. Indeed, one of them sums it up like this. John could not have written that you may have fellowship with us without adding our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Because fellowship with one another arises from and depends on our fellowship with God. Now, I think all those points about fellowship are true. But I suspect John is making another point here. See, when you look at verse 3, it is actually quite a surprising verse, isn't it? In fact, every time I come back to it, I keep on being surprised by it. I think there's a misprint. I'm expecting him to write this when I know the situation. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with God. But he didn't write it that way. Oh, it means that. But the way he writes it emphasizes very clearly the root. That's why I've said we need to notice the pattern again. You see, what he writes is this: we proclaim so that you have fellowship with us. Oh, and our fellowship is with God. So when you come into fellowship with us, you will be in fellowship with God. John is saying, we've embraced the word of life, and it's brought us into fellowship with God. Now, you embrace our message, you embrace the apostolic message, the word of life, and it'll bring you into fellowship with God. Because this is eternal life. That they know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Oh, he'd written that in his gospel. And he's echoing it here. And you say, well, Anderson, how on earth can I have fellowship with a distant and now dead apostolic band? Well, his readers might have asked the same question, because nearly all the apostles were like that when they were reading this letter. And they're long gone for us. But as you read the letter, you'll discover that it's through the message they're proclaiming. As I accept their proclamation, as I accept their message, it links me to the apostolic band, and so it links me to God. And John says, this is the pattern, this is the root. I'm writing so that you might be brought into fellowship with us, and we're in fellowship with the Father. He emphasizes the root for a double reason. You see, this division was caused, and it may be worth just turning over the page one more time to chapter 2 and 19. It was caused by those who went out from us because they were not of us. You notice that? They're claiming to know God, but they were not in fellowship with the apostles. And so he says, listen, I'm writing to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. And what I'm writing will give you a test for all who claim to know God. The New Testament's not gullible. It believes people can be deceived and can lie and can not have the truth in them. You've only got to read the rest of chapter 1 to see that those verdicts are passed on people. And John is saying, here is the acid test for anyone who claims to know God. Are they in fellowship with us? Are they in fellowship with the apostolic band? Remains a valid test today, doesn't it? When anyone comes and claims to have knowledge of God, by whatever route they've got it, whether it's some particular intellectual reasoning or some mystical experience, well, let's put them through this test. He's not instantly dismissive of those who claim to, but he insists that if their claims don't survive the test of fellowship with the apostles, the God whom they know is not the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. See, the point of this is not to kind of limit things to some tiny little clique. No, no, no. They're spreading this message like wildfire. But it is to provide a valid test. Oh, we're fools to ignore it today. Secondly, he writes this way to give encouragement to all who, as I put it here, only have fellowship with the apostolic band. Let me explain what I mean. When someone comes and describes to you some deep experience of God that they've got, it can actually be very dispiriting for those of us who don't have it and haven't experienced it. And if they were ever to insist that we ought to have it, it becomes more than just dispiriting, doesn't it? Well, it's good, therefore, to be looking closely at verse 3 and to understand it. It may be, if I apply this test, I'll discover that their experience is valid. But if it's not part of the apostolic message, it's not to be a yardstick for anyone else. And I can't have a deeper fellowship with God, I can't have a closer fellowship with God than the fellowship of verse 3. If I survive the tests of these letters, this letter, and I've got fellowship with the apostles, with Peter and John and James and Paul and so on, and I've got fellowship with God, I can't ask for anything more. And I needn't be envious of someone who has an experience that I don't have, and I mustn't conclude from it, enormous they, that they have a closer fellowship with God. And so you see, he's going to write and make crystal clear what the word of life is and how we can test whether we know God. So that you may have fellowship with us, he says, and our fellowship's with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's got one more reason for writing, and it's in verse 4. And we're writing this that it may be your joy, but it's more likely to be our joy, may be complete. John isn't excluding the emotional, is it? Is he? It takes a pastor's heart, you know, and a pastor's concern to write this kind of letter. To see the need to strengthen the hands of the faithful, to be ready and willing to put his head in the crossfire. But then he'll practice the love he preaches. Never trust a preacher when he says it was the last of something. There is one more cross-reference. Let's look this one up. 3 John, verse 4. Just turn on to page 225. Here's a lovely verse to take away with us. Here's what John is going to write. No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth. If you've had the privilege of looking after Christians younger in the faith than yourself, I hope you know the truth of that verse and the joy of it. And John's writing because he does know the truth of it and the joy of it, and he wants to know it for these readers he's writing to. So there's the summer that lies in front of us. And as we come to study his letter, let's pray that it'll so strengthen our grasp of the truth and so educate our discernment that we can enjoy a confident relationship with our Father, and others can have the joy of knowing that we are following the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for a John to write a letter like this to that congregation, and thank you for keeping it and preserving it for us. We ask that those original purposes with which he put pen to paper might be accomplished in us as we study it this summer. May we know, if we're those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that we have eternal life. And may others' joy be complete. For Christ's name's sake. Amen.